has three primary sections. Some people break it up into five parts. I have a tendency to go with a guy named J.D. Kingsbury that made popular this three-act macro structure of Matthew. Act one, Matthew asserts that he believes Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the long-awaited hero that the Jews had been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, promised that a seed born of woman would crush the head of the serpent. Act 2 is kind of the middle section where we're at right now, where Matthew has answered the question, who does he think Jesus is? In Act 2, he really answers the question, who do the Jews say Jesus is? And that second act is a mixed bag. We have already heard the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ from the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders. We just crossed over that rejection in Matthew 12, but clearly that Act 2, that middle section of Matthew, is not done yet. Of course, we know from the prologue of the Gospel of John that Jesus comes to his own receive him not, but as many as do receive him, to those he gives the right to be called the children of God. So Matthew asserts, this is who I think Jesus is, and then he portrays through the narrative who the Pharisees say Jesus is. They say he's doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. But as the story continues, Jesus doesn't quit, even though the Christ's mother and his brothers and sister come and they knock on the door to get him after the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders all denounce Jesus as doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. His family thinks he's losing his mind, according to Mark chapter 3, and they come to get him. And Jesus keeps right on teaching. Who are my mother, my brothers, my sister? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So clearly he intends on doing what he sees the Father doing, saying what he hears the Father saying. He's going to keep right on. But he is going to change tactics as we roll from chapter 12 into chapter 13. As we saw last week, his method of ministry changes. And to a certain extent, the actual content of his ministry changes. Where in the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, he comes to the nation of Israel and offers himself as their bodily king. They could have embraced him, theoretically. They could have grabbed him, and it would have started a kind of like a millennial rule and reign bodily. We know that was not by God's design. God knew that they would reject him. But nonetheless, there was a genuine offer on the part of Jesus of Nazareth to be the king of Israel. And they reject him. He switches gears, goes into outlaw mode. They say, you haven't given us enough evidence to persuade us to let you be our king. Jesus says, I've given you more than enough evidence. I won't give you any more attesting miracles or signs. From now on, you're only going to have one more sign that attests to who I am. That's the sign of Jonah. And of course, we can in retrospect and, you know, understand what he was anticipating, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. 3 days and three nights in the ground, just as Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the whale. But they had no idea. What is this guy talking about? In fact, there's all these mysteries that are about to unfurl for the next year and a half of Jesus' ministry. He is on a timeline. He's setting his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, as the Gospel of Luke tells us. He knows now that he's been rejected that it is inevitable that he will be nailed to a tree. But that doesn't stop him. He just starts speaking in code. And Matthew 13 is very, very much a library of those parables, that code. He's still teaching publicly, but he's teaching in such a way that it has to be decoded later. It's as if the disciples get an, you know, anti-decoder ring, and they're going to figure out all of what Jesus is teaching, asking him in the backstage pass area, hey, what did you mean by that? So we pick up where we left off in Matthew 13. We're going to begin in verse 24, and because of the way Matthew has structured chapter 13, we're going to jump around a little bit over the next few weeks. Don't be put off by that. We will have covered the totality of the chapter by the time it's over. But you'll see some of the connections. So follow along as I begin reading in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Let's pray together once again. Father, just as Pastor Matt has already prayed that Jesus would be magnified in all that we do and glorified through all that we say, I join him in that prayer. Would you please communicate with us through your Spirit, through your church, through your word? Do the work of orienting us to reality, that we might inhabit the roles you've cast us in Christ. Thank you for our union with Christ that we just sang about. Thank you for the reality that we are united with him and cannot be separated. Thank you, Jesus, for winning us back to the Trinity. We're grateful for all of it. And Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So you can kind of understand the logic, or because it's Jesus, the theologic, of going from the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out sowing seed and some falls among these various types of soils. You could almost imagine the logic of the disciples going, well, wait a minute, if only one in four actually sprouts to an abundant harvest, maybe the problem is the seed. And so this parable follows up on that, explaining exactly what the nature of the kingdom of heaven is like. And it is very particular to point out that the problem with the soil in the previous parable is, in fact, this soil. But beyond that, we see another complicating element. But the seed is good. That much you can be assured of. So as Jesus is letting us in on reality, he is showing us the things that we could not discern, we couldn't figure out on our own. He teaches this little story. Again, verse 24, he presents another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed." So let's talk about how to deal with parables for a moment. What often happens is people misquote parables, and when they do, they really break down the likenesses of what's being compared. Parables kind of set this earthly object down next to a heavenly reality, and an equal sign or a likened unto goes between them. So for instance, think in verse 33, which we haven't read and we'll deal with on another Sunday. It says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman takes and hides in three pecks of flour. But it would be very, very different if the parable didn't say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman. And all of the men in the room said amen. That would be a very different thing. We would be describing different likeness. But what Jesus does is he lays down the kingdom and some other earthly object that we could recognize. In this particular instance, leaven. We know what leaven does. It puffs up. It grows. It grows through and permeates the three pecks of flour. So here, Jesus is likening the kingdom, back to verse 24, Jesus is likening the kingdom specifically to a man who sows, and then he specifically says, good seed. You see, what's the real question that's being asked is, if this kingdom, what is its nature, and at the helm of this kingdom, what is the nature of the one ruling it? Because when we look around with the naked eye, we have lots of reasons to be suspicious of what God is like. I remember after one of many tragedies that have occurred in all of our lives, a friend asked me, man, what kind of God would allow this? We've all been to funerals. Many of us were around at 9/11. Some of you were around at Pearl Harbor. We know about earthquakes and tsunamis and mudslides and catastrophic events of all kinds, mass shootings. What kind of man would rule the universe and let this mixture of good and evil, puppies, candies, ice cream, and mass shooters, all rolled into this one concoction. What type of God is it that lets bad things happen to good people, as the old philosophical dilemma goes? And Jesus says, look, you need to understand my rule and reign. You need to understand my dominion as king. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good. Good. But whoa, if you sow good seed and your kingdom's all that, then why do you tolerate this stuff? Well, I sowed into a field, he says. Verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went away. You say, what kind of cockamamie story is this? You're actually going to blame the bad in the world on this enemy. And while your men were sleeping, so is it dereliction of your followers? Exactly what is it that's causing this evil? And Jesus simply just refers to this person in the story as an enemy. Now, in a minute, he's going to decode it for us, and it's going to become more and more specific. But he says, look, if you want to understand why evil is in the world, or why I so-called do nothing about it, my kingdom is going to tolerate both good and evil. There will be a mixture. Clearly, this ties into the parable that was before it, right? If the seed is sown onto soils, 3 out of 4 of which come up with negative results, then we have to is the seed bad? No, it's not the seed. Well, is it the sower? No, it's not the sower. Then can you explain to me my current reality wherein there's so much tragedy? Jesus is explaining reality to us. There's an enemy, and the enemy is active. And the enemy is sowing, and the enemy sows weeds. These tares, darnel, as it's technically called, looks like wheat. Looks an awful lot like wheat. But it's a weed, you can't eat it. And so this enemy comes along, and it becomes self-evident over time. Verse 26, that when the wheat sprouts, it bore grain, then the tares became evident also. This weed, this darnel grew up, the tares grew up, and the harvesters, they know what they're dealing with. It's an agrarian society. They say, clearly, man, this is what? And then they ask the question that we've already posed, this philosophical question. Look again at verse 26, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Did you go to Farm and Family and buy the for sale seed again? I hate it when you use bogus seed. It's on sale because it's filled with dandelions and what have you. Did you not use good seed? Come on, man, would you cheap out? How, if you sowed good seed, how does it have tares, they ask in 27. This kingdom of yours is this mixture. How is this field, it's becoming evident that this field is troublesome, to say the very least. Verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. Emphatic, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, okay, well, let's remedy this. You want us to go just pull the, well, just weed the garden. I mean, how many of you have weeded a garden? Ken, we know you have on behalf of all of us. Yeah, you've weeded a garden. You know how this works. Let's just go weed the garden. And the guy says something really interesting. The landowner, he says in verse 29, the landowner, no, while you're gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. So don't do that. Verse 30 is a crazy, when you're talking about explaining reality, here is reality in a nutshell, verse 30. Allow both to grow together. So that's what we have. Summertime, you get a banana split from Twister. It's awesome. Weighs like 4 pounds. You're eating this thing. And while you're standing there on the corner, boom, car accident. We live in a world where there's car accidents and banana splits, and you never know what you're going to get. In the old words of Forrest Gump, life's like a, you got it. You don't know what you're going to get. It's a mixture. Allow them both to go. And you say, what type of rationale is this? Allow them both to go. Well, the answer is God can cut the entire thing off right now. But if he does that, it's going to uproot the wheat. In other words, nobody else is going to be saved. So meanwhile, while Christ is doing everything necessary in our storyline, in the plot, to accomplish redemption, to apply it to those who will believe, all the while, if you want the whole thing to just time out, wipe them out, Lord. By the way, it would be a fairly reasonable thing. The disciples come to the same conclusion. Hey, could you please give me the capacity to call down fire like Sodom and Gomorrah? I need some brimstone. That'd be awesome. Anybody want to be able to push that button? No? You guys are so nice. I mean, ice cream's cool, but this place is bogue, right? Like, just eradicate the enemy. This is such a good plan. You know, God bless the soldiers, especially the snipers and all that stuff. Like, this is a really good plan. Like, and God goes, no. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We haven't decoded who's who here. But the field owner says, no, we're going to allow them both to grow up, wheat and tares together. But then there's a killer word that I want us to hone in on, verse 30. Allow both to grow together until. That word until should give us so much hope or fear, depending on what role we're playing in this story. There is a harvest. And harvest time's going to come, and I'll say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. There's a time coming. There's a time coming where this whole thing gets separated out. And the mixture, it gets separated. And on this side, we have tares, and they get bundled, and they get burned. And on this side, we have wheat, and it goes into the barn. And the whole thing finally is no longer a mixture. Many of you have been kind enough to ask about my dad this morning. He's not doing very well, so keep praying for him. It's not looking real good. His recovery is kind of the window on recovery is going out the window. But what you don't know about my dad is he's a big fan of Emily Dickinson. I didn't know it either, honestly. One day I came home and I had memorized this Emily Dickinson poem. And I asked him, hey, what do you think it means? You know, this of all souls that stand create. It's kind of this poem about one of these days, this tragedy in flesh and the clay and all of this stuff, this mixture, this ooze of the universe that we live in, it's all going to be separated. And she says in the poem, behold the atom, A-T-O-M, plan words. Behold the atom I preferred to all the lists of clay. In the poem, it recounts how the lists of clay, all of the mixture, the goo, the good and the bad, at some point, we're going to have the atom and we're going to have the lists of clay. And Emily Dickinson says, I preferred this one thing to all those other things. And I said to my dad, what do you think she's talking about? And he goes, clearly she's talking about Jesus. She loved him. And I went, what? And he said, yeah, what she refers to the universe, this mixture as a subterfuge. Everything is flying around and it's confusing. And when the subterfuge is finally extrapolated this part from that part, behold the Jesus, the A-T-O-M, the atom, or the A-D-A-M, the second Adam she has preferred to all of the worldly stuff. She preferred this. I was like, man, you're deep. I don't know if he was right, but I believed him. And what's happening is this mixture, we're in this subterfuge. At some point, everything's going to get parceled out to where it belongs. Jesus says, allow them both to grow together through the field owner, the mouth of the field owner. Hey, let them grow together until the time of harvest. And then after that, we're going to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. Look down at verse 36. Then they left the crowds and went to the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of wheat. And he said, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. So he's the field owner. He's the one who's sowing out truth, the good seed of his word. Verse 38, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, the believers, of the doers of all that he said and preached. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Isn't it really interesting? They say, hey, will you decode for us this parable? And when they're back behind closed doors, he says, oh, this is really simple. I'm the one who owns the field, and the field is the world, and I've sowed good seed. all the preaching that he's done, and of course the unleashing of his disciples specifically in this parable, he says, look, I'm giving into the world apostles, I'm giving prophets and evangelists, and I'm sowing out the sons of the kingdom into the world, and it's going to be this big mixture, because the devil is also sowing sons of disobedience. So if during that parable it bugged you that Jesus wouldn't own the problem, or even when he was telling the parable that he shucked it off on some big superstitious enemy, the devil, oh, don't worry, mankind's still culpable. So if we're talking about the hard and fast realities of the world, people, according to what Jesus has just said, verse 38, the tares are the sons of the evil one. According to the New Testament, lost people, that is, people that are not saved through the work of Christ, they're sons of the evil one. They're sons of disobedience. They're slaves to unrighteousness. They're blind. They're what I often refer to as zombies. So there's a world full of zombies. I mean, you're born into the world sinful and lost. And Jesus comes along, almost like playing duck, duck, goose, and says, okay, you're going to be a son of the kingdom, boom, by my grace. And you're going to be a son of the kingdom, boom, by my grace. And he's spreading the good seed of the sons of the kingdom. But that doesn't sidestep the reality that people are innately evil and choose to do evil things. Well, why does God let good things happen or bad things happen to good people? Well, my first theological answer is people aren't good. According to the scriptures, people are lost and fallen, and we've brought into our own laps the coal of our own disobedience, flaming hot, burning us, and we asked for it. The second thing is, God doesn't sit idly twiddling his thumbs, but it's been gracious enough to intervene and give us time in order that some wheat can sprout. So when people say, well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, it says in verse 30 that he allows them both to grow together, good and bad, in order that he can have a wheat harvest. So if you want him to intervene right now and call the whole thing off, line up, it's time for justice. If you want him to mete out justice right now, that's fine. But if you do, then the wheat harvest is off. There is a time coming when that will happen, when what we're talking about explicitly in this parable is a time of judgment, a harvest time. He says in verse 40, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Let me just call a timeout and make some commentary on this phrase, the end of the age. We act as if, as human beings, time is going to just go on ad nauseum. Well, the universe is expanding, see? What we learned from Hubble is, it's going. And it's just going to go and go and go and go. So make your truth whatever you want it to be. Because we don't know the origin, although we just crossed over the anniversary, as I recall, the origin of the species, Darwin. And we don't know the destination. We don't know where we're going to go. The destiny is too far out. So let's just, in our imminent frame, let's just make up a reality, a truth that gives us significance. And we'll just play that out. And it'll be fun. And it'll be fine. Right. Unless the universe has a definitive end and space and time come to a screeching halt, because that's what Jesus says it's going to do. Now, I don't know how you play that theology. You could think, no, man, it's a scientific fact. Time has gone on. We could talk, you know, light, you know, and look back time on stars, and we could talk, the universe is billions, and it's going to be billions, and not according to Jesus. So it's either you're right or he's right. I'm going with him. Because he died and rose from the dead, and that kind of shows me that he knows what he's talking about more than us and we and you. He, according to Jesus in the parable, says that there will be an end to this age, this time frame, this Middle Earth, you Tolkien fans. Whatever this is, it's going to come to a halt. And at that point, according to Jesus, the reapers of the angels are going to come and they're going to make a separation. Wheat, tares, tares, wheat, wheat, tares, tares, wheat. And they will not all go to the same place. One's going in a fire and one's going in a barn. Just in case you missed the implications of this, look in verse 47. Again, we're jumping around a little bit. 47 through 50, he tells a second parable that is in many ways second verse, same as the first. Again, verse 47. Again, Jesus talking, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a couple times Jesus says again in this chapter, and I think we should pay attention to it. Just in case you missed the first story, verse 47 starts a second parable that's very, very, very much the equivalent. In fact, there's some exact phrases that he quotes in the first story parable and this one. But here he likens the kingdom of heaven not to a man sowing good seed. Here he likens the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet. Anybody ever go smelt dipping? Guys, you remember that? That was like so trendy for a while. Then we killed all the smelt. We're so Republican. Anyways, it's interesting. When I was a kid, we used to go to Sarnia, and some of my early... And let's just ignore them. Tell me about your Sarnia. No, I'm joking. Yeah, right? I mean, did you guys go to Sarnia? We used to go across the Blue Water Bridge. Port Huron, right? So right across, yeah. And we're like homies. So... one of my earliest memories is my dad pumping up a Coleman lantern. You remember the ones you used to pump up and they glowed? It was like in the middle of the night when the smelt run, and you'd wear waders, and they had this big net, like a volleyball net, and two dudes crazy enough to go out into the lake. It was freezing, and they would go out and they would scoop it up, and I remember my brother, it was amazing. They'd pull the volleyball net out of it, and they would, boom, drop it there on the beach. And we would just grab smelt and throw them into big barrels. And we would freeze them in ice blocks. And they would be in my deep freezer all the time. As a child, I remember opening up a big chest freezer and looking down. And there was ice cubes with thousands of headless fish. Because my grandma would chop off their heads and gut them. And it's just like the coolest memory. And I think, wow, I want to do that. And then I remember it was cold and I don't want to do that. It must have been like 1979. And I still remember all the little silvery fish in the light of the Coleman lantern. And they're flipping and they're just little. And they were so tasty when breaded and fried. Because everything is tasty when it's breaded and fried. That's in the Bible. But they separated them out. You know, we would, but this and this and this. Well, you imagine, this is such a common thing for fishermen. There were like 20 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Most of them were edible, but not all of them were preferable. So they would separate them out. Catfish, according to Levitical law, you can't eat those because they don't have scales. Eels, can't eat those according to Levitical law. But right here, St. Peter's fish, as it wouldn't be known nowadays, tilapia, it's a white fish. We're going to save those. Those are good. But the point is that the kingdom of heaven is like that dragnet. It just kind of catches everything and you pull it on the shore and then you begin to separate the catch. The kingdom of heaven is like this dragnet. It just catches kind of everything. Just like the field is the world and the world is this mixture of good, bad, and ugly, so too the dragnet. Christ's dominion is over all. The whole thing. You say, well, why doesn't he intervene? Oh, he's going to intervene. We're going to allow them to grow together until the harvest. In the dragnet, there's going to be all kinds of fish, the keepable, the unkeepable, the edible, the not so much. But it is going to get dragged up onto the shore, and there will be a separation. The word until signifies to us a time stamp. This milk has a shelf life. It's only going to last so long. Verse 48 again. When it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. And he's going to go on and decode this parable for him. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So he's going to be very explicit. In the first parable, it's, well, you know, the bramble, the tares, the weeds, they're going to get thrown into a furnace. And he never actually points out straight away. In fact, it's almost like he alludes to it. And at the last minute, he doesn't say, well, the wicked are going to be thrown into hell. But the wheat, they're going to go into the barn, and that's a nice place because it belongs to the master. It's great. He's more explicit in the second parable. Again, look at verse 49 again. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know where your grammar's at. I'm trying to become grammatical. Most people, fourth, fifth grade level, right? So you probably remember, you know, the word them as a plural pronoun and it needs an antecedent. And so it might be helpful for us to just pause and talk about grammar. And a couple of you geeks just sat up like, yes, we should. You've rubbed your lucky library card. It's time. It's time. We're talking about grammar. So anyways, the them refers to the antecedent. It is replacing the noun. It's plural, so we need to look for a plural noun so that we can indicate that this pronoun goes with this noun. Who is it that's getting chucked into the furnace of fire? Again, we call on verse 49. It will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, and they'll take out the wicked from them among the righteous. He's going to take out the wicked, and he's going to burn them. Now, let me wax eloquent on what this means. Unrighteous people are going to hell. And I know it's super not in vogue to say so, but it's still true according to Jesus, God of the universe. It's still true. It's still true even though we all kind of cross our fingers and hope not to die. And it's still true even though we act like the universe is going to go on forever and ever and ever. At some point, you have to ask this really crazy question about Jesus being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Does he actually know how the universe works? Or is he just some rustic first century bumpkin rabbi tooling around with a bunch of rustic farmers who doesn't know any better? So he's either the God of the universe and he's telling us quaint little earthly stories that decode for us the essence of existence, or he's a moralist hippie. You have to decide. But if you're going to take him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you're going to take him according to the book of Colossians, that all things were made by him, for him, and through him, and continue to hold together their matter, then we have to listen to this quaint little story told by this quaint little homeless rabbi about a quaint little fishing event and a quaint little field. And it all becomes extremely less quaint when he says, there is an end of the age and unrighteous people will be burned in a furnace. And there, just in case you missed it, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's actually happening here? What are these parables doing? Well, in part, they're explaining to his disciples that they're about to be in a field that has a mixture of both wheat and chaff. Wheat and weeds, wheat and garbage that gets burned. They're also saying to the disciple, hey man, this is short term. This is a short term assignment. I know that you feel exhausted over the garbage that's happening in the world. I know you're tired of the headlines. I know you're tired of the politicians. I know you're tired of the riots. I know you're tired of court cases and outcomes that do or do not suit your political agendas and wants and desires. I know that you're tired of Biden buyouts and unemployment and all the other stuff that the world has to offer. But endure it, because in so doing, more wheat has the opportunity to grow. And it is coming to an end. So go out with tears and come back with sheaves. We want to gather wheat. To the unregenerate, to the non-believer, unfortunately, what Jesus is saying also to his disciples in decoding reality is saying, look, unbelievers, they have an eternal destiny that is hellfire, torment, because it's away from me, except for the fullness of my wrath against them for their rebellion. So Jesus is explaining the mixture, and he's also telling them there is a time of scrutiny coming where that there is judgment at the end of the age, it will occur. Here's reality. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus' dominion, is like a dragnet. Both have mixtures, but like Emily Dickinson so elegantly wrote, this subterfuge will be done. And it's going to separate all the clay from this preferable Adam. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for intervening in reality, for creating it, for, I don't even know the right words. The universe that you made is a mixture of pain and pleasure, good and evil, wheat and tares. The dragnet that we find ourselves in has all kinds of fish. And a lot of non-fish, toilet seats and boots are being brought up in this dragnet, and we're all struggling with it. But we want to endure it because it means good fish, because it means wheat for your glory. But at the same time, we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, the end of the age is a welcomed event. I pray that as a congregation, Jesus, we would live in this reality that you have oriented us to, that we would live in light of the reality that all time doesn't continue ad nauseum, but there is a definitive end to it. I pray that it would fuel us in the decisions we make and the conversations we have. I pray that you'd be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. He's going to go on over the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at more parables where he's showing us these different facets of his kingdom. It's like a diamond, you know, and he's rotating it, saying the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we get a much more well-rounded picture, but without question, Jesus' kingdom has a definitive judgment aspect to it that none of us are getting around. There is an end of the age. There is a separation. Make sure you know where you stand in the midst of all of that. Jeff, lead us if you would, and we'll be dismissed.